It is our custom to pause systematically to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and therefore observe the Eucharist that has been assigned to us in the church age. It is the only one that's mandated, and we're asked to do it consistently, so we try to do it once a month. And it's a time where we can pause from our ongoing studies and reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And because of that, when He came into human history, He fulfilled the prophecies that were associated with the Jewish rituals. And therefore, He became our Savior because He had no human father and was born without a sinful nature. And without that, the only way He could have sinned would be volitionally. And He lived over 33 years and was able to take all of the assaults verbally and sometimes near the end physically from those who did not want to accept Him as Messiah. And therefore, Jesus Christ moved through His public ministry at the age of 30 and began to teach. And He was teaching those who were reared in the concepts of the Old Testament, the rituals of the Tanakh, and all of the prophets that were associated with pointing forward toward His arrival in human history. And in doing that, He ran into great opposition. Opposition from those who did not believe He was Messiah, and that the assertion by Him that He was brought great difficulty to Him from these individuals. Yet He stood fast, He knew the Word of God, and He applied it in every case. He was qualified, therefore, once all of this swirl of controversy was over, He was qualified to be executed on our behalf. And this played out over a number of days, but He ultimately wound up on the cross. And as He wound up there, He was our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Our sins were accumulated by the Father. And when I say our sins, I mean those of the entire human race, not those who've already lived, not those presently alive, not only those who are in the future of this earth called time. Every person who has ever lived in human history, their sins were understood by God in the divine decree. They were all accumulated, and they were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, as He hung there, He was identified with our sins, not only ours, but those of the entire human race. And He was qualified to receive them because He was the perfect sacrifice, just as those lambs without spot or blemish were sacrificed in the Old Testament. That was the type. He's the antitype. And so as He hung there in His perfection, He willingly took on the imputation of our sins, and He was judged for them. In our ritual, we are required to go back mentally and reflect on these things. We're going to first receive the element of the bread. The bread will be reminiscent to us of the perfection of our Lord, for this bread has no leaven. Leaven speaks of some sort of imputation that causes the bread not to be pure. And therefore, bread is going to be unleavened, so that we can hold it in our hands and then concentrate on the fact that Jesus Christ was our perfect sacrifice. We then will receive the cup. It will be emblematic of our sins poured out on Him, the perfect Savior, and their judgment. It is imperative, however, that before we observe this Eucharist, that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And it's a time where you can get your mind organized for our study that will follow, and also to make sure that you have no unconfessed sins in your life. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer as we receive the bread that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. In the same manner also our Lord took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As long as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this cup and eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We shall stand and sing hymn number 118. It's on the board. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? We are going to study today a portion of our examination of James some things that we've already gone through. And the reason that I want to do it this way is what now occurs in our study. We're nearing the very end of our study of James chapter 1. And these doctrines that are found there are going to lead us into James chapter 2. I do not know exactly how this is going to play out. But as I take a look at what I've got left as far as this review is concerned, and the doctrines that I want to review for you, it's quite possible that this will take us down to the final Bible class of 2017, which I think is a good idea. We could do about two or three classes in December and then take a two-week break and come back, and then there would be an erosion of thought during that time. So we get cracking in 2018, and we'll start afresh with James chapter 2. I've already started that, of course, and that's how I've realized that these doctrines at the end of chapter 1 lead into what we'll study initially in chapter 2. What we will study in chapter 2 is the doctrine of reversionism. That's what chapter 2 is going to be about, at least for the initial part of it. I also realize that that may not play out like I planned, and so I'll come up with something Christmassy done at the end if necessary. What I want to do, those of you who keep up with page numbers, we're going to go back to page 666. Yikes. Yep, that's the number. But I want to go through some things here that will lead us into our study where we left off on Thursday evening. We are working on James 1:26. It's the next to the last verse in the chapter. And here's how it reads in the New American Standard. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so he's a religious kind of a guy. James 3:3. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Psalm 34:13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. Psalm 5:9. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. We're noting the tongue back on Thursday. So this very dangerous part of the body. Proverbs 6:16-17. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Psalm 12:3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts. Psalm 34:12 and following. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 52:2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause disseminations and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from it. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. 2 Timothy 2:16-17. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. and their talk was spread like gangrene. Such talk we noted in our closing last Thursday is rich with human viewpoint. People get to talking and they can't shut up. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about yourself. Once you get started, the neurons start firing, and all of a sudden you have a lot to say. And so this is rich with human viewpoint if you're out of fellowship. It's likened to decaying bodily tissue. This is untreated on occasion, and when it is, it will eat away at the body, and ultimately it will result in physical death. And that's the word gangrene up in 2 Timothy 2:17. That particular word is defined, mortification, which, unless properly treated, spreads from the place affected and eats away or consumes the neighboring parts of the body and at length destroys the whole body. So I asked the good Dr. Weldon how you treated gangrene and how did they do it back in the day. And he said, with a saw. I don't know what happens if you got gangrene in the tongue, though. Nevertheless, that's what Timothy's upset about. And gangrene is a problem of the soul, not the body. But it'll eat away at the soul because gangrene spreads and it will therefore destroy in the process. And so that's the illustration. And I thought it was interesting. I went back and found a lot of passages that had to do with the tongue or the lips, things of that nature, to see how widespread that warning is in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. So such talk, rich with human viewpoint, is likened to decaying bodily tissue that untreated ultimately results in physical death. Ephesian churches, who are in the context, if not stopped by the city's pastors, they would have this problem. There were a couple of pastors that are mentioned also in 2 Timothy 2:17. Their given names are found in that passage. But Paul is quite upset about that. And we mentioned on Thursday that he had a lot of problems with the churches in what is called in that day Anatolia. It's called Turkey today. And Ephesus was one of the churches as well as others that were in that area. The seven churches of Asia Minor that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, they were accumulated in the western part of that particular area. It's not to say that these people didn't get their act in a row, but they did have major problems because of their inability to comprehend what Paul and others were teaching. What Paul really found was that the East was not really interested in converting away from whatever rituals they were in as far as religion is concerned, what they were involved in with regard to the Old Testament if they were Jews. And so he suddenly decided to cross the Hellespont and go over to Macedonia and ultimately to the initial city of Philippi. And that's where he found a Philippian jailer that paid close attention to what he had to say. And that started his movement west. It started the movement of the pivot west, throughout all of Europe and ultimately to here in the United States. So the doctrinal error that Paul addresses in 2 Timothy 2:17 is the denunciation of the resurrection of believers at the rapture. So that was one of the false doctrines that were being taught in that area. Now, the unguarded tongue that spreads the lie can cause those so influenced to acquire gangrene of the soul. And so gangrene of the soul is to eat away at whatever establishment viewpoint you might have and also doctrinal concepts that you've acquired. People can forget. I can tell you that I have known men with the gift of pastor teacher during my time who, in my view, when they came out of cemetery, had their I's dotted and T's crossed. And I was very impressed with some of these fellows that were ordained at Baraka Church. I was on the ordination panel on three occasions and had the opportunity to see, I bet, close to 20 guys that had come out of cemetery or had decided they had the gift, as I did, and wanted to be ordained. And some of them were quite brilliant. But as time passed, erroneous ideas entered into their souls, and they gravitated toward that, reconstructed their theology, and then began to teach heresy. So everyone's vulnerable to this kind of thing. And the damage that can be done to a person's soul is available from the devil's world. And pastors are not isolated from that. In fact, I think there's more pressure on pastors to buy the lie and start teaching it from pulpits than the ordinary guy, because Lucifer, if he can shut down a pastor's message, then nobody's getting the truth, and the truth that they do get is overwhelmed by the lie. So the tongue is a really important doctrine to have here, and we've noted some of that in our excerpts from Scripture. Now, when the lie spreads collectively throughout the church body, then that sheepfold of the Lord's flock is defeated by the dark side, resulting in divine discipline for those responsible. Who would be responsible in a local church? Well, it would start with the pastor. And then if they're assistant pastors, then there's that. Then there's Sunday school teachers and so on. I know many of you came from denominational Christianity and you went to Sunday school. And some dude was up in front of the class that was going to teach from, at least as far as I was experienced, some little booklet out of Nashville. And so they would get to teaching and then ask everybody what they thought. So it was a round robin of opinion. And when everybody got through, they didn't know any more than they came in the room with before. And as a result of that, they were more confused than they were when they arrived. So therefore, just do away with Sunday school is what you might say that should be done. But the answer to that is no, I'm not dogging Sunday schools. I want to have them. That's fine. But there needs to be some theology in the souls of those who are teaching. And that theology needs to be communicated accurately. So I'm just telling you that the dark side is very active. Dark side wants your soul. They want you to have gangrene of your soul. And they will tell you everything under the sun, the dark side will, in order to make you distrust what you presently believe. And if you're consistent in studying the Bible, you're able to put up a defensive wall against incoming erroneous thought. So since the sins of the tongue can cause gangrene within a congregation, pastors are to warn their flocks to learn doctrine so they can avoid such error. We now return to our verse, and here is the expanded translation so far for James 1:26. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout, and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine. And then we'll continue with exegesis. But you'll note here that this fellow in James 1:26 is getting this instruction. If, and it's true, any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout. Now, there's nothing worse than a devout person who's religious. Christianity is not religion. It is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. There are a lot of religions out there. The religion is made up of concepts and ideas that are not born from the Word of God, but from the minds of men. And erroneous thought that comes into the souls of men who are in charge of, let's say, a religion or some other word that might be assigned to that, then they're going to communicate the lie, and the people will believe it. And if they believe the lie, then that means the lie they believe is the truth to them. And they will act on that. Their soul will have this information as an inventory of ideas from which to draw. So a question arises, what's going on in the devil's world that there's so many religions that are teaching the lie? Yet we claim that through Christianity and the books of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, that we can acquire absolute truth. Well, we've been through that before, but just a brief comment on that. The Bible is absolutely clear that it is the Word of God. It has not altered one whit or tittle since they first laid down the Mosaic Law. And it has gone from there. There are over 26,000 documents regarding Old and New Testament manuscripts that have survived. Ancient manuscripts that people put a lot of stock in are only in the hundreds at best. And a lot of them only have a handful of documents, and people put a lot of stock in what those people had to say. Then there's religions with their own scripture. The Muslims have their scripture. The Jews have theirs. And those that inhabit India, as the British used to call it, they have the Veda. Now, those are the three printed manuscripts that people have that are representative of certain religions. The rest of the people make it up on the fly. But we are prepared in our advance with a text that has been sustained for well over three millennia. It has survived all of the attacks against it. And when you examine it from the original languages, you learn that it holds up all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So it speaks for itself over the long haul. So what precedes is the conjunction of contrast, Allah, as we continue in verse 26. And it is a but. We have a conjunction of contrast and it's but, followed by the present active participle of apatao, to deceive or seduce into error, to be purposefully deceiving as you communicate to others. And so this is the direct object of the hearer, doer, believer, verse 25. So now here is the expanded translation. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continue to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Now, this believer was positive to the doctrine that was taught. He then applied what he learned to life and circumstances. The believer in the next verse is religious. And so his subjectivity is the result of works. Works is what must emerge from doctrine that's not based on scripture. And religion will do that. Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Christ. It's sustained by grace. Grace is the policy of God. Works are not involved for salvation. And in fact, for believers, it's grace that is involved in production. You cannot produce divine good unless you're motivated by concepts and ideas from the Bible. The Bible, under the power of the Spirit, motivates you and guides you in your production. It's all grace. You get the credit for it because you have chosen to believe the word and apply it in your personal lives. And therefore, your divine good is going to acquire for you gold, silver, and precious stones at the evaluation tribunal. But nevertheless, you could not do this were it not for the grace of God providing the word of God for you, the Holy Spirit teaching you the word of God in Bible class and recalling for you for application. It's all a system of grace. This man's subjectivity is the result of works. That's what religion is. Religion is where people work their way to heaven, work their way to some kind of an association with God to win his approval. And it's all human good and human energy. So it's subjective. It's the result of works, indicated by the word devout. He functions on human good as a substitute for hearing and applying the word of God. Rather than studying the word, he makes it up on the fly. Someone tells him, to be a good Christian, you do this, that, and the other thing. And then you go about doing that without any reference to biblical guidance. Because the Holy Spirit has nothing to withdraw from the stream of consciousness in order to give you guidance. And without that inventory, the Holy Spirit cannot guide you. And if you can't be guided by him, you're not guided at all except by your own sin nature. And so the King James Version translates the adjective threskos with the word religious. It refers to devout compliance with overt acts that are soon to produce good works. So this person is ignorant of the spiritual way of life. The production of divine good is only possible when the believer's in fellowship. So you can have a lot of doctrine and no good things to do based on Scripture, but out of fellowship, it's no good. It must be encouraged, motivated, and directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance principles of the Word of God and guide you in your application. And if it's all human viewpoint, that's no good. People do not know how to actually live the Christian way of life. That concept there is what got me interested in the serious study of the Word of God back in 1971. All I had been doing was going to church and listening, picking up a snippet here and there. And then I got serious about the Word of God and started studying it. And unbeknownst to me, for no reason I could put my finger on, people were asking me, yes, that same Joe Griffin in Troy, Alabama, was being asked to teach people Bible classes. Stunning. Yeah, I said, okay. And so I went and did that. And so wound up I was averaging 4 Bible classes a week because people asked me to teach. And they were people that went into churches all over Pike County. And they were wanting me to teach the Bible to them. So here's what I learned from that. Everybody went to church. These people were God-fearing. I assume they were believers. I didn't question that. But this is the bottom line. What I learned was they didn't know how to live the Christian way of life. That's what I learned. And how to do it is what Bible study provides for you. There is a system. God's not somebody that just throws us out there willy-nilly and says, go serve me. The Scripture is crystal that there is a system for learning the Word of God and then applying it. And it all is grace, and it's all under the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit concept drilled into your consciousness and understand that He is the power that makes the Word of God powerful in your soul, then you're just flailing. You're like these guys that we see here who claim to be religious, and they're doing human good. So the person is ignorant of the spiritual way of life. The production of divine good is only possible when the believer is in fellowship. Such production is never accomplished unless it is executed from an inventory of biblically supported principles through which good work is to be performed. Now, that's a doctrine right there. Because of his ignorance of the process by which good works are accomplished, he becomes legalistic. The legalistic person is trying his best to serve God. And he has it in his mind what the good things are that he needs to do in order for God to be happy as punch with him. And the problem is he's making it up on the fly. He doesn't know what divine good is. He goes to church every Sunday. He goes to Sunday school. He does all of this. He's a deacon. He sings in the choir. All of these things are going on. But he has no clue how to professionally execute the plan of God on a day-by-day basis. So because of his ignorance of the process, see, this is a process by which good works are accomplished, he becomes legalistic. His sophomoric understanding of the Christian way of life causes him to become judgmental. He performs his assumed good deeds and criticizes others who do not do the same. He appoints himself spiritual king of the mountain, but functions from a very deep valley. He ignorantly resides in the valley because he has deceived his own cardia. You can be self-deceived. Anyone can. By the lie, and you have chosen to be deceived. If you don't know it's the lie, then you inadvertently did so. Nevertheless, deceived. He ignorantly resides in the valley because he deceived his own cardia. That's where doctrine is stored in the soul. His biblical inventory of ideas is flawed. His application is the result of human viewpoint based on ill-conceived standards. Ill-conceived. So the final analysis of all his deeds of the flesh is the adjective of Matthias. Matthias means idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking truth. So the verse reads this way in expanded translation. This is verse 26. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. So there are a lot of worthless believers out there. Let's note a summary. This believer is not organized, has not organized his spiritual life so that he can learn the Word of God through the process of gap. You know the drill. That's it. More commentary on that a little later. But this is the process by which you acquire divine thought. You all know the drill. You all know the graphic. You all understand the sequence. There's more about that a little later in our study. But the Word of God has to be processed through gap. So what does gap mean? A grace apparatus for perception. So the emphasis is on the word grace. An apparatus because there are multiple components to it. Grace apparatus for what? Perceiving the infinite knowledge of God. So it's grace oriented. There are multiple concepts involved in it. And it's going to produce perception of divine thought. Operation Z, because that's how you have to draw it on the board. So here are some little clues to it. Number one, objectivity toward the communication of the word. You have to be objective. If you can't accept me as your pastor, then you're just wasting your time here. That's okay if you leave. And a lot of people have left. I've been here 33 years come next month, and I've flushed a few out the front door. I'm not of my doing, physically. I'm not up to speed on that. But they have chosen quietly to just do a 180 and out the front door they go. Some of them have just decided to be Doritos. Some of them live only blocks from here, but they're Doritos. Secondly, concentration on the content of doctrine taught under academic understanding. So concentration is an issue. Let's say you decided you want to get another job. And you go into a guy's office and say, I want to work for you. And that guy says, great, we need help. What do you know how to do? He said, well, I don't know how to do anything. But I thought maybe, you know, you'd teach me. He said, well, we do have a way. We have people that actually school people in what we do here. Are you willing to go to these classes? He said, no, I just think I'll pick it up on the fly. He said, well, you know, we don't do it that way because if you make a mistake in the early going, it's going to foul the works here. So really you need to find out what we're doing here. He said, well, okay. So he goes to the class, and the guy stands up in front of the class among others and starts teaching the guy or the lady. Have to always say the ladies these days. And so the guy or the lady are sitting in the class and is learning the process of working for that organization. And after, say, 6 weeks, you've got enough information where you can actually be helpful in the organization. So the bottom line is stupid people usually can't get a good job. Anyone? Take babies, for example. There's nobody dumber than a baby. And so what if you were to haul your one-year-old into an office and say, I'd like to put this little kid here to work. I need some extra income. He said, what does a baby know? He said, no, he just makes messes mostly. So we'll put him in class, see how he does. Get it? You can keep adding those years to the baby. Okay, now, who among you is willing to say that I can actually do things without learning the process of what it is I'm volunteering to do? Nobody would do that. That's why they have schools. I was forced to go to school at age 6. I was good with that at age 6. And I went, And then in the second grade, this woman had a, I really never have been paddled in school past the second grade. But this woman wielded a mighty board. And I've never forgotten that. And it damaged me. I've been damaged. But my point is that nobody does anything unless they learn something. Yet, here's my point. People do not want to sit down in a church for more than 22 minutes to learn the infinite thought of the God of the universe. Too much information. It's boring. Using words I don't understand. It's because you just got here today. We have visuals. We have all kinds of 4,000 hours of Bible study on the internet. Got an email from a lady the other day that said she wanted to have the visuals of our study of neurology. I went to the website and discovered myself, I didn't know there were so many, 15 visuals for the study of neurology. So I sent them to her. How to get them? That person was trying to understand visually. See, some people learn visually, some people learn otherwise. So she needed the visuals, and I had 15 of them. I hope she got them. Why is it, here's my point, why is it that people come into a church and expect to learn the infinite knowledge of the God of the universe in 22 minutes and then walk out the door and then decide that they're going to be religious? Well, that's the way it goes. Now, look here. We've got concentration on the content of doctrine taught under academic understanding. Academically understood by whom? By you, through what power? The Holy Spirit. 3, positive response for inculcation in the cardia. You got to believe what's coming in your ear and eye gates. I believe that. Holy Spirit puts it in the cardia. That's back up over here. That's over here. That says you believed it. Comply. That's what is learned and applied toward life and circumstance. You have to learn it before you can apply it. So further development of this teaching aid has led to an updated sequence that better describes the process Volition uses to make the advance from academic understanding to application of doctrine to life and circumstances. So the amended analysis of the spiritual growth process is simplified through alliteration for those new to doctrine. Now, my man Gary, who is our house evangelist, teaches a group of people, and there are many of them. They're all over the Midwest and other areas, and he goes to and teaches Bible classes to these guys. They are in government finance facilities. And he goes in there, and there are certain ones that have agreed that they want to learn Bible study. And they come into a room, and Gary has house rules. You may not talk. You may not fidget. If you're not interested, you're free to leave. We don't care. But this is the house rules, and here's what we do. And then he teaches them, and oftentimes visuals become very important to convey an idea to a person that's trying to learn it academically through the ear and eye gate, but doesn't quite get it. So Gary's not enough. I'm not enough. Sometimes you got to go strictly eye gate, and therefore you have visuals. And so he's said, I need the gap process to have some easy way of memorizing the steps and how you get from A to B. And so we started out with what we call communicate, capture, comprehend, and comply. Okay, so we went to work on that. So here's the amended analysis. The spiritual growth process is simplified through alliteration. First of all, communicate. That's by an evangelist or pastor teacher under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's communication. So you have to follow me now. Here's communicate. The next step is comprehend. Academic understanding in the nous or common grace. Now, if you go in with academic understanding, you can understand something academically and say, okay, I think I've got that. But then you need to ask yourself the question, do I understand it or not? Okay? That my life is filled with that decision. No, I didn't understand that. But then they keep teaching and maybe you get, okay, I've got it now. So you have academic understanding. It's under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's right here. And under the power of the Spirit, you consider incoming data. So you comprehend it and then consider what you've comprehended. You can vote negative and say, I don't believe that. You can vote positive, which means you concur. I believe it. I concur with the information. Therefore, efficacious grace comes into view. Positive volition shifts this to the cardia, and you have cognition. And then, with that information, in the cardia, the Holy Spirit can then withdraw in order to guide you for decision making. There is compliance when you actually comply what you know to life and circumstances. And then when you do so, you know it's the Word of God, alive and powerful. You have confidence. So let's go down the list. Communicate by evangelist or pastor, teacher, and the Holy Spirit. Comprehend by academic understanding and the nous or common grace. Consider to determine one's volitional response, whether to believe or disbelieve. Concur, positive response to what is taught. Cognition, epinosis, understanding of divine thought in the cardia. Comply, or compliance, by application of doctrine to life and circumstances. The seventh one, we've got on the board as confidence, came to our attention from a Dorito. The man's name is Neil Guerra, and he's a Dorito from the great state of Arizona. We have an Arizonan in our congregation today. Here's what he wrote me, and how we then added the extra term confidence. About 18 months after getting on tapes, that would be TNP, God motivated me to join the Army via the ROTC 2-year program, and one of the first things I learned was rappelling, descending from tall objects via a rope. First, you receive a class on the characteristics of the ropes and other equipment, how to tie a Swiss seat, the mechanics of moving into position, and then descending to the ground in a controlled fashion. Then you adjourn to the building's roof in order to become doers of the rappelling class, not hearers only. I've never liked heights. I knew that the rope could hold 5,000 pounds and that the snap link was rated for several tons and that a fall of a mere 20 feet was not likely to be fatal. But backing over the building's edge that first time was terrifying. After a few repetitions, it became merely scary. So they taught us the Australian rappel, where the snap link is in the back and you face downward and then run down the side of the building. I'm pretty sure gnosis to epinosis part of this involved overcoming fear of death, rather than the Holy Spirit transferring knowledge of rappelling into the cardia. But the confidence came from the doing, not the learning. However, a year later, I went to airborne school, and the hearing, doing, confidence learned via rappelling seemed to transfer, making that insane skills hearing to doing transition easier. Over the years, we soldiers learned all sorts of things that couldn't be practiced outside actual combat, but were confident we could do them should the need arise. Likewise, every new doctrinal concept I learn becomes another tool in the toolbox building my confidence. So you have the Word of God available to you. It's in the cardia. And that is where the Holy Spirit takes care of the details of life for you by alerting you to your inventory. You know it's the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. When it's in your soul, you're powerful when you access that inventory. And when you apply it, you have confidence because you know that what you have learned can be applied. And because it's backed by the Word of God, you're confident you made the right decision. You do that enough, there's an eighth C, copacetic spiritual life. And I'm going to make you all copacetic right now. It's time to break here at 10:30. We'll be back at 10 till. It's time for tea and crumpets.